I want to just share with you this morning something I've been trying to work on, getting lessons that I've done in Romans in a book form. And as always, it's going to take, you know, as they always say, till Jesus comes to get it done. But right now, I've been before this and after this, and I've just kind of left this with some question marks, because there's something I want to look at this morning with you, and it's almost like a way for me to think out loud about these things and look at what Paul is saying. And I'm talking about Romans chapter 6. Basically, verse 1 through 4, but probably focus more on 1 and 2. My previous idea, you know, and I think the prevalent idea when you read these verses is, of course, to basically remove them from a context that they're in and try to fit my perception or my understanding of sin and death and fit those things in to what Paul is saying. And what I found out is I don't think they fit with what Paul is saying. And I think Paul is addressing a much weightier issue than my concept previously held to. So let's just read the verses real quick. And because we're going to have to go into the previous chapter at some point and look at what he addresses there. But in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's an important part of that too, his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And it's helped me, and I think we'll try to get to that, it's helped me to see where Paul says this same thing in other places. And that's always a helpful thing, because some of the places you're like, okay, I understand that, but you don't really see that it's saying the same thing as what he's saying here in chapter 6. So when he says, what shall we say then? Of course, we know that that means there's a direct relation to the things he said previously in chapter 5. It's like, therefore, what shall we say to this? What's the answer that we can give with regard to these things we've said? And it's important that we look at that, because the thing that I've always thought Paul to say doesn't meet with this. It doesn't meet with this requirement as far as context goes. Because Paul in chapter 5 has been talking about a condition where we were either found, because of the disobedience of one man, all were found to be sinners, and because of the obedience of one, all are made righteous in that one. So he's dealing with the reality of headship of a man, and how the soul of men was either found under headship of one or the other. And that's the whole thing. That's the whole work of God, is to bring the soul of man who is bound to, subject to the rule, governance, and headship of one man into the governance and dominion of another. And so he begins even at the end of this to use that type of language, not just with headship, but use a language that has to do with government and kingdom and dominion and reigning and ruling. And it's not about men reigning and ruling, it's about Christ reigning. So if we read verse 20, let's start in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the gift, free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. And a literal translation would say a justification or a righteousness that has to do with life. Meaning the life that the law testified of, according to Galatians chapter 3, that life was testified of under the commandments, under the statutes of the law, but that law could not provide the life it declared and demanded. But now, through this work of God, there has now come, through the work of one man, a justification that has to do with life. It's a life that has imputed a righteousness to the soul of everyone who believes. Now, this is the context that he's referring to, but let's keep reading. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now notice again, he's not dealing with the obedience or disobedience of a plurality of people. That's where we focus. And that's really the catalyst for our misunderstanding of the question, the rhetorical question he's asking in chapter 6. Because our focus, we bring it down to the earth, man's level, and we screw it up right there. That's where we mess up. We bring it down to a level where men can define it. Or looking at men can define it. He's not talking about men's obedience or men's disobedience. He's talking about the obedience of one man. And because of that man's obedience, those who believe upon that man partake of his righteousness, are partakers of the justification that only he can provide through the imputation of his life. That's important, because we're so focused on how is my obedience? What am I doing right? What am I doing wrong? And I'm not saying that's a bad thing to think about, but if that's the only focus of your heart, if your focus is always about where you are and how well you're doing, your heart has been diverted from understanding the sufficiency of this man's work, the comprehensive nature of the salvation that he's describing here. So let's read on. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, meaning to show the offense, to show the sin that was to be exceedingly sinful, as it says another place. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Again, setting the contrast between these two men and the rule and dominion that they bring about. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, and we've got a translation here that I'll read in a moment. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says, what then shall we say? What's the conclusion we draw here? And then he asks this rhetorical question, I'm sure a question he's had given to him or asked of him in his teachings and travels, but he sets it forth as a rhetorical question here so that he can answer that question, and in answering that question provide a fuller understanding of this work showing them the true nature of what it means, and this is what he's going to look at, what it means to be brought from death to life. What does it mean to be brought from darkness to light? What does it truly mean? I was always taught, and this is part of the thing that I'm seeing here as the issue. I was always taught that if you're born again, there is still this ongoing warfare between the lower nature and Christ. There's always this battle going on. God knows when it'll finally be done, when the war will finally be over. But there's always this, because the way we have taught it, salvation does not actually bring you out from something and into something altogether new. I mean, here in the context, he's talking about walking in newness of life. He's talking about a justification that has to do with life. So the question is, basically, does the grace of God actually free me from one state and bring me into something altogether different? Or does it continue to bind me to the one thing? And in binding me there, it calls for the assistance of the other to help me in the midst of that. Meaning, is the grace of God just the mechanism to rescue me or aid me while I'm fighting the war against sin and death and corruption? That's the question. It's not a bunch of people that have an idea like, I think I want to go to the bar and drink. Is that okay? I think I want to go do bad things. Is that okay? Can we do that and God's grace abound to us? That's not what he's asking. Look at the context. He's talking about people who are going back to the law for a reason, are being swayed by these people to go to the law and look to the law for righteousness. Their question is not about, hey, can I still sin a lot and God will still do these things for me? It's about a misunderstanding with regard to the nature of salvation and the true work and power of the grace of God. That's the question. This is not somebody asking. It's Paul posing this as a question and giving the answer. Is the grace of God a clean cut? Is salvation a clean cut between death and life, between sin and righteousness as state of being, or not? This is really the question being asked here, and the answer is significant because he takes the entire rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 to answer it and to clarify it. Chapter 6 is basically an ongoing clarification of these two or three beginning verses of chapter 6. He's showing a work where we have died with him, and as he was raised up, we were raised with him, so that now sin would have no more dominion, just like it has no dominion over him, would have no dominion over us. You hear the wording? It's not about Paul saying, how dare you even think that we should do bad things when we're born again. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about a desire to go back and do sinful actions. He's dealing with an understanding or misunderstanding with regard to the nature of the salvation that we have received in Christ. A salvation that has brought us from the disobedience of one, where we're all sinners, to the obedient one, where those who believe are made righteous through him. We have been brought into or out from the rule, you hear the word to use, the kingdom called where sin reigned in the realm of death, to now a kingdom where grace reigns as king in the realm of life. That's a total work. And here's the thing, you can't be subject to two separate kingdoms. You're either subject of one or you're subject to the other. Jesus says it. You can't serve two masters. Well, that's true. You can't. But Christianity's been taught like we do. And we're always struggling to see which master's going to actually win. Which one's actually going to have control? Well, the one that has control, if you're born again, is the one that has brought you out of death and brought you into his own self. That's the growing, learning, comprehending, knowing as we are known. That's when we begin to understand the true, efficacious work of God in Christ. That's not when it becomes that. It's when we come to understand it. Most of us, if we're honest, are very ignorant as to our state of being. So we're always looking for means and methods to shore it up, make it more sure, make it more secure. We'll come up with the oddest things or the simplest things because we think it helps. And Paul is telling the grace of God has not left you bound to one thing and needing the assistance of another, or these things are battling for your heart. The grace of God has brought you out of one thing entirely and brought you into another thing entirely. Because, we're going to read it, you don't have two kings that co-rule. There's no co-king. Why they're monarch. One. That's why they're sovereign, because there's a single ruler in that place. Now see, we can throw up a lot of roadblocks to that type of thing, and we can have questions, and of course we do. But the questions come because we don't understand the true work and nature of the grace of God that has been given. We think we're still trying to get from one to the other. The majority of Christians do. Paul is saying, how shall we? And that's a word that speaks of an impossibility, not saying, if you try hard enough, you won't sin. Because even if you look at it in a word study, they'll tell you, he's not talking about the abstract meaning of sinful actions. When he speaks of sin, because if you read it in a literal translation, the definite article is in front of it. The sin. The grace also. And if you go into chapter 5, the sin. The sin. That means it's not just actions that have a multitude of manifestations, the things we focus on. It's a state of being under the rule of a man called Adam. Now, as we said, Kenneth Wiest will describe it this way, and we've said this before. Let me ask you this, because here's the real question that came to me, and this was my idea. You remember the, you don't have to remember, it is still a very popular concept in Christianity. It sounds very humble. Sounds spiritual in a way. Humble, really. Like Paul talks about false humility. You say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. So, what do we say then? What is the life of a Christian? What is the normal Christian life? What is salvation? What does it mean that grace has superabounded where sin did abound? Does it mean that we're always in a state of sinner? Always in that state? Being continually bestowed with the necessary grace to combat that sin that is still there? Is that what Christianity is about? I mean, it sounds real nice and humble to say, I'm just an old sinner. But is that really what it's about? Or are we dead to sin? Are we dead to sin? Because most people, when they hear that, it really doesn't ring in their heart as a true liberation. the weight of it doesn't really hit us the way I think it should. And it's beginning to hit me where you say, dead to sin. Because that immediately goes out the door the moment I think a thought that I think sinful, or I do a thing or action that I think is uh-oh. We're talking about a state, not an action. We're talking about something God has performed, which means it's of such significance and such eternal weight that just a thought on our part can't uproot that. That's why if we do transgress, we have an advocate with the Father. But has it changed your state? Has it changed your state of being, your soul's condition in the sight of God? No, because you don't measure that in the sight of God. You don't define it. I don't define it. He does. The one man that he's talked about right here. So Kenneth Wiest says this, but here's the thing. I realize some will think what I said a while ago, still a sinner, continually bestowed with the necessary grace. We'll think that's Christianity. That's what most are taught. We're always at war. The sin that rules us is always warring with the Spirit of Christ. But Paul's writing these things to present just the opposite. He's showing that there is an impossibility to the thing. There's an impossibility to, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, it's impossible. God forbid, that phrase in the Greek actually means something that is absolutely cannot be. Cannot be. Absolutely. Cannot happen. And you're thinking, well, I can sin. He's not talking about doing sinful things. He's speaking of a state of being. Should we continue? That's a place, a realm of abiding. What realm? The two kingdoms he's addressing here. Can we still abide under this kingdom and reap the benefits of the other? Is that what it's all about? Is that what grace has done? Because most people think that. Even though in those terms they may not think it, that's how we do salvation in our minds most of the time. That I'm still here getting God to aid me in my state, to help me finally one day progress or graduate to another level of spirituality, to bring me to a higher level, to make me more spiritual, make me more like Jesus, whatever term we think. And that's the question Paul is saying. Is it not a clean cut from one thing to another, a full, complete, sufficient deliverance from the state of sin to the state of righteousness? Not because of anything we've done. It is a work of one man. It's a work of one. Are we actually in newness of life? Or are we graduating to get there? The sin being a state imposed upon mankind under the sovereign rule of Adam's headship. And then you have up against that, opposing that, the grace being stated, being a state that has been imputed to believers, translated within the boundaries of the realm or the reign of the beloved Son of God. It says that in Colossians. Translated out of darkness into the kingdom. The kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of dear Son. So Paul uses that language here. The soul is never not ruled by some power. The soul is always governed, ruled by some power. Some source determines the characteristics, the nature of that soul. The soul does not do it itself. That which governs it does. And this is why he's going to go into the next chapters. Again, we're not able to go through this today verse by verse. I'll be doing that at some point in the book. I've done it in classes, but it's becoming even more clearer now. Romans 7 is the same thing being said here, but instead of kingdom language, he uses the language of a husband and a wife, a marriage. And he shows the dominion and rule that is there, that a woman is subject to her husband as long as that husband lives. But as soon as the husband dies, she's free. She's free from that husband. She is dead to him because he is dead. That's important. In this scenario that he sets up here in Romans 7, and he's going to give his own personal experience of the same thing, but just talking about himself under the law. Because there was a marriage internally to law of sin and death, and yet he was trying to fulfill or do what the law of Moses demanded. And he couldn't do it. That's why he prefaces it here, not only with kingdom language in chapter 5, but now in marriage. And when that husband dies, she's free, that she may be married to another and bear fruit unto God. It's the same thing being addressed. He's just using different terminologies, different ways, different analogies to describe the same thing. Here's the question. Can you still live subject to a husband who's dead? It's impossible. You see that? It's impossible. Can you still live governed or in the contract of marriage when the marriage has been annulled, not because of a mutual agreement, but because of death? No, you can't live under that anymore. It is annulled by the work of death. You didn't choose it. And here's what we do. Instead of understanding how clean cut that is, we preach salvation like you live with one husband a little while and you realize, man, this is really a mistake. I need to repent and move back in with this better guy. God didn't give us the option. Salvation is not you have an option whether to be here or here. Salvation is you are dead to this and you're found in him. You're married to another. Now you're under his rule. That's why you're not an adulterer, because the truth of the law is you can't adulterate when the thing is dead. Paul is addressing that very fact. He's addressing a pure separation between the two. He's not saying, he's showing them the grace of God doesn't keep you bound to both things. You're not in a state of limbo. You're not in this state between light and dark or sin and righteousness. You are found in him, and in him there is no darkness. There is no sin, because just as the headship of the husband, you take his name. Who he is has been gifted to you as a condition, as a state. The question Paul poses is answering that. You cannot have a coexistence of the two. It's this horrific concept of a limbo state that keeps so many Christians confused, disoriented with regard to their soul's actual condition before God. And that's why, just the same thing Paul's doing, what he's combating, people still today look for the means and the methods to try to render their soul in good shape with God, in right standing with God. They do what they think they can do. And if you read chapter 5, understanding what it means is there's nothing you can do. When you were in Adam, not one thing you did made you sinner. You were born sinner because you were born of that seed. You were born and were under the rule from that moment on of Adam. When you're born again, you come fully and completely under the rule of another. Your soul is never not ruled. It is always ruled by some source, some power. The whole work of salvation is to bring you into something altogether new. Altogether spirit, not natural, not flesh, spirit. And even though we can assess ourselves and look at ourselves and see the incongruence with what I just said and ourselves, that does not neglect or negate the truth with regard to the soul that is born of the Spirit. And that's why he's going to continue on in chapter 6 and say things like this. When you were slaves to sin, you were what? Free from righteousness. You see that? If you are a slave to one thing, you're totally free from the other thing. Meaning, as long as you're under sin, righteousness was out of your grasp. It was so far removed from you. But now he says that you have become servants or slaves of righteousness. You are free from sin. Again, if we bring that down to our level where we can assess it with a natural mind and natural sight, then we'll say, I don't believe that. It doesn't matter. The truth is the truth, because the truth is defined by one man, not many men, not multiple people. That is why we have believed upon him and not ourselves. Because as Paul would confront Peter and say, we understood. Even we who had the law understood, no man's justified by it. Therefore, we believed that we might actually partake of the righteousness that the law would never provide us. Men seek for these things. And if we could be swayed to look at means and methods as a way to get righteousness, and most do, We'll go there. Because that's something we can see. That's familiar ground. This is not. Newness of life is an unfamiliar territory. Newness of life has nothing of us found in it as to a determination or a measurement of anything. It's him. That's why he goes in and speaks of Christ being the one who died once and for all to sin. And in that he now liveth, he lives unto God. Therefore reckon ye yourselves. Because he's taking you out of the picture as a determining factor and saying, because of this man you're found in now, the rule of that man, your soul is partaking of the beauty of his state. He's dead to sin. Therefore reckon yourself to be dead to sin, and alive unto God. How? Through Christ Jesus, the Lord. He's done it. He has brought this clean cut between two opposing kingdoms, and he hasn't left you in the one. He has brought you into himself, where you are dead to the other and found in him having absolutely nothing of your own. That is the most beautiful thing. When we truly understand, found in him having nothing of my own, the weight that that takes off of the shoulder of a believer is immense. Nothing of mine. And that's the question he's answering. That's the misunderstanding that Paul is answering here. And we can't get into everything. There's so much here, but I mean, we can go into the same thing. We'll read it in a moment, but he's dealing with the impossibility. Just hear it in these terms. He's dealing with the impossibility to override or overturn a finished work. How impossible it is. And again, if you look at the context, Paul is not talking about men doing sinful acts. That's not even found here. Now, I know we can go to chapter 1 and say, you know, he's talking about these things in chapter 1, but what he's actually doing in chapter 1 and 2 is contrasting two seemingly opposite spectrums of humanity, the Greek, the Gentile, and the Jew. And so he describes the Gentile in chapter 1, man in that form, and then he says to the Jew in chapter 2, how dare you? How dare you judge them because you think you're so righteous by the law? And that finally culminates, because he's not saying they do bad stuff and you don't. He's saying they may do these bad things you can point to and say, look how evil they are. And you go by the law and you're in the temple and you're sacrificing and you're doing these things. And you know what he does? He goes to chapter 3 and says, there is none righteous. Not even one. That's what he's doing. He's showing that all are under sin. And he's showing there's only one work that frees you from it, and that is the work of Christ, his blood, his cross, his death to it. Because he's not calling every man to die to sin on his own. That's, again, the way we look at it. Man, I got to die. I remember a list being on a church we used to go to, and it was about dying to self. And it was a long list. How do I die to self? How do I know that I'm dying to self? And I'd look at it quite often, and I would say, wow, that's a long list. That's a really long list. How am I ever going to get to the bottom of that list? That list is a man-made thing. That list was man trying to say, okay, here's what seems to me would prove that you're dead to sin. I don't do this anymore. I do this more. I don't do this. I don't do that. Paul is saying the thing that makes you dead to sin is that you're in Christ. That's a difference. Big difference. And to be dead to sin means you're dead to sin. Do I make mistakes? Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. But who determines that my state is dead to sin and alive to God? Me? No, because the moment I screw up, everything's screwed up. Everything is uprooted. It's all undone. But it can't be undone when I didn't do it to begin with. I can't undo what only he did and only he keeps done. That is why it will say in Jude, he is the one able to keep us from falling and make us to be in his presence blameless. Can you do that? Born again and all. Are we capable of such a thing? Absolutely not. And that's the whole point of prefacing all this by saying one man determined this, one man determined that. So is salvation that we're still in this tug of war limbo thing between two men that'll finally, grace will finally win out in the end? No, grace won out. The moment you were born again, grace won. Salvation has done the work. You can go back in all of the things, the baptism Because that's what he's going to say. We're baptizing his death. You see the baptism into the Red Sea. All the enemies and all of the land of Egypt is put away. You see Noah in the flood. Peter talks about it. It's the baptism that now saves us. Not water baptism. It's a baptism that was signified by water, but is now our salvation, where one man put away an entire creation, and all that were found in him were saved. And an altogether new creation comes forth, defined in one. One man. And Peter would say that that's the baptism that brings us to a good conscience before God by the resurrection. If you go here in chapter 6, that's all he's talking about, is the likeness of his resurrection, that he is the one who is raised by the glory of the Father. It is that one risen that brings us to a state of righteous before God. Not us. Not us. And that is something that is untainted by the first state. We're always thinking our salvation is somehow tainted, somehow obscured. There's a shadow on it because of this or that. No. It's as pure as he is pure, because he's the salvation of my soul. If we could ever understand how not I, but Christ this really is, it wouldn't cause us to boast or to fall off and go into some crazy direction. If we understood it by the Spirit revealing him in us, then we would understand this is him and nothing of me is found in it. This is him. He determines this. And the soul would be more and more oriented toward, I want to know this one who has made this so, who is the reality of it, who binds it and anchors it in something that is forever real and not transient and up and down like I think. Something that can't be changed, because he's unchanged and he's unchangeable. So, he says the same thing, and I don't know. Or let's go on for a second before we get to that. Romans 6:2 will say this: how is it possible? God forbid. And this is the we word study. He says this: how is it possible that we that are dead to sin can live any longer therein? Within that realm, within that place. Again, referring back here to these two opposing kingdoms or realms of rule and dominion. How is it possible? Declaring the impossibility of a thing, we says. And it seems, I know, confusing at first when we think of it that way, because we always look at these words and we make them relate to a changing of habits or a action that we may change, or etc. But so we read it as Paul's basically saying, how can you go back sinning when God's forgiven you and washed your sins away? How can you do that to God? Hurt his feelings. How can you do that to God? No, he's not talking about that. He's not trying to browbeat people into saying, I think I'm not going to do that to God anymore and hurt his feelings. It's him saying it's impossible. There's an impossibility that he's brought about here. Why? Because the Red Sea's closed back up. It's impossible. I'm on a I wrote this, and this is probably a better way of saying it. The word again implies an impossibility of a thing, not merely the will and commitment to not do a thing. If I commit before God and I keep saying to him, I promise I won't do it again. Right? Have we done that? I've done that. Is that what Christianity is about? That's the cycle most people are found in. But it's because of a misunderstanding of a once and for all action on God's part. In fact, I've been on the study of the phrase once and for all. It's used a few times in the King James, but when you go to the Kenneth Weiss translation, he uses it a lot. And Romans 6 is the place where he uses it more than any, because he wants them to understand this condition is based upon something that happened once and for all. It's not going to have to happen again. That's why he says he died once to sin, and he'll never have to do it again. It's once and for all. So if we even look at the Kenneth Weiss translation of chapter 6, verse 2, he'll say this: "How is it possible for us, persons as we are, who have been separated once for all from the sin, to any longer live in its grip?" Why? Because salvation has brought you out of the grip of sin forever and brought you into the grasp and the grip and the bosom of the beloved Son of God, where He has made unto you everything that sin kept you from, that death kept you from. So he's presenting an impossibility. And again, the impossibility is further explained in the first half of chapter 7 when he talks about the husband and the wife. The first husband dies. The word "first" is a real strong indicator, right? The first husband. You know, if you go to a woman and you say, "Hey, when did your first husband die?" It's usually a slap in the face, right? Meaning she's got multiple others, or when did your first one go? And so that's here, he does it as a marker of something, of a distinction between the first and the second. So the first husband dies and the wife no longer under lawful subjection or obligation to the husband. But it's not because she stopped desiring to render that type of relational duty to that husband. That's what we think. When we talk about Christianity, I lost my desire. I don't want to do that anymore. Have you ever heard anybody say that? And that's how they define whether they're growing as a Christian. I don't even have the desire for that anymore. Well, that's great. Awesome. Here's the thing, though. One of these days, you might get that desire again. What happens then? What happens then when it just seems to all fall apart? Because now, God, I got that desire again. Did your salvation just slip away from you? No, you're dead to sin. It's not about your desire to no longer do something. It's the impossibility to ever be found in something again. Why? Because you're brought in the boundaries of a reality that's walled off with the walls called salvation. And you can't penetrate that boundary to ever go back. Again, state of being is being addressed, not activity, not actions. The actions are taken care of as long when we begin to grow and comprehend the reality of a state of being provided in the grace of God. Those things are taken care of. Do they all go away? Probably not. Maybe never. You're not looking for perfection in the flesh. You found perfection in the Spirit. And that's where we get the thing messed up and we conflate the two and we try to make the one the proof of the other, and it's not. It's the same idea as saying, well, I won't go there. I was about to open something I'm not opening. Ever. So, is it possible to commit acts, bad things, do things that are sinful once we're in Christ? Absolutely. But is it possible to abide in and live under the power and rule of that to which you are dead? No. Not at all. Again, he's the one that determined that. He did that. He broke the power. He put away sin once and for all. He put it away. And he brings us into a reality that has no relation to it. So, two different things is to, I can't do bad things and I am totally dead to sin. That's two totally different things. But, unfortunately, we always define the efficacy of the one while looking at the other. So we call on God's grace, and this is part of the answer here. We call on God's grace to help fix that. But the grace of God has abounded, superabounded unto us in a once and for all manner. And as Paul writes in chapter 6, and we're going to read some verses, verse 3, know ye not, so many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And the shall be's here are not future tense. Look it up in the Greek. It's all present, most past tense with a present active. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of the death, we also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. We'll read that in another place in just a moment. That henceforth we should not serve sin. Do you hear the word there? Serve. Be subject. Be as if we are servants to that instead of him. For he that is dead is freed from sin. The word freed there, 1344, if you look it up in the Strong's, it is to cause to be released from the control of some state or situation. Now, he says the same, again, this always good to be able to look at places where he says the same thing, and we could point to a couple of others, but we're going to go to one place. I want to read it here in the Arthur S. Way. New Testament translation. The first thing we see is Paul showing them their state. For it is in him that all the plenitude or the fullness of the Godhead has its home. More, by union with him, you are too filled with that plenitude. He is the head over every angelic principality and power. In his person, too, you have received circumcision, a circumcision not performed by human hands. Now, again, we're reading this as him saying the same thing he's saying in chapter 6 of Romans. No, it consists in the stripping off of the first, which was done for us in the spiritual circumcision received in Messiah. In baptism, we were laid with him in the grave. In that baptism, we too did share his resurrection through our faith in his power, who began by raising Jesus from the dead. And you too, for dead you lay in the charnel house of your transgressions and the impurity of sin, You, God, has raised with the same newness of life that belongs to Jesus. He freely forgave us all our transgressions. He canceled the hand-graven law that barred our access to Him, that confronted us with its decrees. He took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross, stripped away all powers and principalities. He paraded them unsparingly as He held them in the triumph of His cross. Again, speaking of the true work of salvation, put away one thing, one kingdom, brought us into something altogether. A circumcision that has put away an entire body of death. The very thing Paul, again, showing this contrast, and the only deliverance from that bondage of sin was him crying out, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And we know the only thing that did was the coming in of a life that freed him from the internal bondage to sin and death, but that life also simultaneously imputed a righteousness of the law fulfilled. It did what the law was incapable of doing. Let no one then constitute himself as a judge over you with respect to what you may eat or drink, or regard to the observance of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These things are but a shadow cast by the realities that were to come, but their substance has been found in the Messiah. Let no one cheat you of your prize through his fancy of self-abasement and the adoration of angels. Such an innovator dwells amid visions of his own. He is inflated groundlessly by an intellect that grasps the material things only. He does not grasp the principle of the one head. And this is part of exactly what Paul is saying. He doesn't understand the true principle of the one head. Again, going back to chapter 5 of Romans, the one head, the one whose obedience has made all who are found in him righteous. They don't understand the principle of the one head, from whom the whole body, furnished with nourishment, knit together by its joints and ligatures, is ever growing with the growth that only God can bring. That's why men look for methods. That's why people still believe God's winning out eventually, but I'm still in a warfare. Paul is saying you have been cut off from that one thing. The whole body of sin has been put away through a spiritual circumcision, once and for all. Why? Because now in Him you are complete. You can't say you are complete in Him when there's still residuals of the other. You can't do it. You can't say that. If by your share in His death you are severed from the teachings, rudimentary teachings of externalism, the law, why, as though you still lived in it? In that atmosphere of externalisms, are you prepared to submit yourselves to the ordinances such as handle this knot, taste this knot, touch this knot? You are severed from it. Why would you subject yourself to the ordinances of those things again? Because you're dead. And then he continues on and says, because these things were specially created for consumption in man's use, ordinances whose sole sanction is found in the commandments and precepts of only men. These restrictions indeed involve an assumption of enlightenment with their self-imposed ceremonialism, their self-abasement and asceticisms, but they have no value as checks to the sensual indulgences of flesh. If then you have shared in the Messiah's resurrection, again, the same thing he's talking about in Romans 6, seek the things on high, where the Messiah is throned at the right hand of God. Let your thoughts dwell on things that are above. Do not grovel upon the earth, because you have died to those things. You've died to the things of the earth because you're dead to sin. You've died to the whole power and condemnation of the law because the thing that the law condemned, you're dead to it. You're dead to it. Why? Because he's dead to it. And you're found in him. This is not a process of getting more dead to something. It's about him being in you as the one who is fully, completely, eternally dead to it, separated from it, never to be found in it again. And your soul partakes of that as it's staked. So what now? What do we do now when we've taken all of those things, those precious methods that we love to involve ourselves? What now? Know him. Grow in this grace that has not left you bound to one thing and now brings you into another in this limbo state. It's a grace that has severed you completely from death, brought you into life. Severed you from sin, brought you into righteousness. It's being found in one man. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So again, what now? Set your heart into his appearing. Set your heart for his coming. That you may know where you are. That you may see and it become manifestly apparent that you have been with him in glory, not missing the mark, but in his glory since you were born again, since you believed, that you have been brought into something far removed from the previous condition, from the previous state. And in this new spiritual reality, we boast only in him. Everything else leaves room for me to boast. Grace leaves no ground to boast upon but him. All right, we're done. Thanks, guys.